What if the history of religious doubt is as rich, complex, and meaningful as the history of faith itself? In Jennifer Michael Hecht's groundbreaking exploration, Doubt, A History, we discover that skepticism isn't merely faith's shadow, but a vibrant intellectual tradition with its own saints, martyrs, and sages. This provocative work has become required reading in many university philosophy courses and has been praised by religious scholars and atheists alike. Richard Dawkins called it a magnificent achievement, while religious historian Karen Armstrong noted it gives doubt its due. Spanning 2,500 years across global cultures, Hecht reveals how doubt has shaped human civilization as profoundly as belief, challenging us to reconsider what we think we know about the eternal human search for meaning. At the heart of both profound belief and profound doubt lies what Hecht calls the meaning rupture, the unbridgeable gap between human experience and the indifferent universe. We inhabit two divergent realities simultaneously, our human world of reason, love, and purpose versus a cosmos showing no signs of caring, judgment, or joy. This schism manifests in several ways that haunt our existence. Our local human concerns seem trivial from a cosmic perspective. We intuitively feel that fairness should govern life, yet witness fundamental unfairness everywhere. The values we hold dear, love, beauty, justice, find no translation in the greater universe. We desperately seek answers to existential questions, yet confront a cosmos offering no solutions. And perhaps most disturbingly, as the most sentient beings we know of, we find ourselves without higher guidance. Throughout history, religious virtuosos have attempted to reconcile this rupture through two primary approaches. Some claim the universe secretly possesses human attributes, that behind the apparent indifference lies a consciousness that cares about our fate. Others teach that our sense of meaning is fundamentally illusory and should be transcended through spiritual practices. The history of doubt reveals these patterns repeatedly across civilizations. In homogeneous societies with local religions, doubt emerges calmly as scientific inquiry within religious frameworks. In cosmopolitan environments where cultures mix, doubt flourishes as people encounter competing universal claims, leading to both alienation and freedom. Within these mixed societies, ardent belief communities form that incorporate awareness of doubt into their religious identity, often policing boundaries against skepticism. What's fascinating is how doubt and belief continuously define each other through dialogue and opposition. The greatest believers and greatest doubters often share more similarities with each other than with the disinterested masses. Both are wrestling with the fundamental questions of existence rather than sleepwalking through life. Imagine living in a world where the gods are not abstract concepts, but real beings residing nearby on Mount Olympus, actively intervening in human affairs. This was the reality for ancient Greeks before philosophy gradually eroded this certainty along three paths: questioning how the universe actually worked, challenging the reasonableness of divine biographies, and positing alternative systems of meaning independent of the gods. Western philosophy began when pre-Socratic thinkers sought natural rather than supernatural explanations. Thales predicted a solar eclipse in 585 BCE and proposed water as the universe's fundamental substance. His student, Anaximandros, explained the world without divine intervention, seeing instead an interconnected universe with constant cycles. These philosophers maintained religious language while fundamentally transforming its meaning, removing the personal gods who cared about humanity and replacing them with abstract forces. The multiple gods of the Greek pantheon, with their distinct personalities and flaws, became vulnerable to rational critique. Xenophanes famously observed that if oxen could paint, they would depict gods in their own image, just as Ethiopians portrayed gods as black, while Thracians gave them blue eyes and red hair. He rejected the Olympian gods, but proposed a more dignified monotheistic deity, without human traits or needs. As Greek society transformed, new philosophical approaches emerged to help people find meaning without traditional religion. The cynics, exemplified by Diogenes, who lived in a storage jar and rejected all possessions, found freedom by privileging the universe's indifferent nature over human values, like shame or ambition. When Alexander the Great offered Diogenes anything he wished, the philosopher merely asked Alexander to stop blocking his son, demonstrating that by wanting nothing, he lacked nothing. The Stoics shared the cynics' realism but embraced civilization, suggesting that with the polis gone, one should conceive the universe as one giant polis. Life was merely a role in a cosmic play, whether queen or scullery maid mattered less than performing well. Though humans couldn't know the play's purpose, they were essential to it. This perspective made Stoics excellent public servants for centuries. Epicurus proposed that humans could be genuinely happy by overcoming three chief obstacles: fear of death, fear of pain, and fear of gods. He dismissed death as nothing to us. When we're alive, death isn't present. When death comes, we aren't. On gods, Epicurus took a fascinating middle position, believing they existed as arrangements of extremely fine atoms, but were utterly unconcerned with human affairs. Despite rejecting divine intervention, he surprisingly advocated participating in religious rituals as opportunities to meditate on these ethereal beings. The skeptics, beginning with Pyrrho of Elis, concluded that nothing can be known with certainty, since the opposite of every statement could be plausibly argued. Rather than developing a philosophical system, skepticism offered a way of living, suspending judgment, affirming nothing, and thereby attaining peace of mind. Later skeptics, like Carneades, systematically dismantled theistic arguments, rejecting sightings of gods as unreliable stories and attacking the concept of a perfectly virtuous god by noting that true virtue requires limitations and temptations to overcome. Even as Greek philosophers doubted the gods, they remained deeply engaged with the religious impulse, seeking philosophical replacements for traditional belief. They weren't fighting against reverence itself, but reconceiving the sacred in rational terms. While Western doubt centers on God's existence, Asian philosophical traditions rarely made this their central question. Yet understanding how half the world lived without divine oversight is crucial to our exploration of doubt. Many Eastern traditions replaced God with other unprovable concepts like karma, which themselves became targets of doubt in ways remarkably similar to Western atheism. The Carvaka of 7th century BCE India represent the earliest recorded example of radical doubt in human history. They rejected all religious rituals as useless and criticized the Vedas as tainted by the three faults of untruth, self-contradiction, and tautology. They mocked religious practices with pointed questions. If animals slain in sacrifices ascend to heaven, why don't people sacrifice their parents to give them an express ride to paradise? The Carvaka proclaimed there were no gods, no heaven, and no hell except the pain we experience in life. They especially denied samsara, karma, and moksha. Without supernatural justice, they argued morality was merely social convention. We should maintain kindness only because it generally functions to our advantage. The only goal in life should be pleasure. We should seek sustenance, love, and sensual delight without worrying about meaningless cosmic questions. Buddhism established a system where monks would walk through town once daily with their bowls, and peasants would honor them by filling these with food. When asked if people should give alms only to his followers, Buddha replied he would never caution against any gesture of generosity. Buddha rejected the caste system, preaching to all equally regardless of social status. He encouraged individuals to seek truth while becoming part of the Sangha, Buddhist community, and following the Dharma, Buddhist teaching. The Buddha taught without personal gods, considering claims of supernatural powers sinful. His original teaching offered a way to address the rupture between human experience and the universe while doubting gods or universal justice. His was a transcendent secularism, an empirical guide beyond ordinary consciousness that recognized we are not merely part of nature, but all of nature. Early Buddhism split into two branches, Theravada and Mahayana. Theravada Buddhists follow the Buddha's Dharma without supernatural assistance, seeing reality and truth as the bliss they seek through contemplation. Mahayana Buddhism centers on compassion rather than wisdom. Its adherents believe that truly enlightened beings refuse to enter nirvana out of compassion for others, becoming bodhisattvas who remain to help all beings reach enlightenment. As Buddhism was developing in India, China produced both Taoism and Confucianism, philosophical systems with atheistic origins. Confucianism focused on statecraft and social ritual, redirecting ancestor worship toward supporting living family members. When asked about spiritual matters, Confucius was notably agnostic, saying, "We don't know yet how to serve men, how can we know about serving the spirits?" And, "We don't know yet about life, how can we know about death?" While early Christianity was taking hold among the poor in the Middle East, educated Romans paid little notice, developing some of history's most exquisite doubt. Roman religion was long considered barely religious, more bureaucratic than pious. People visited temples and made sacrifices to please gods who would protect the republic and empire. Unlike Greek religion, Roman divination was less personal, with no religious education, cosmology, or ethical code, just a system of sacrificing for the state's benefit. Against this backdrop of religious indifference, six great doubters emerged: Cicero, Lucretius, Pliny the Elder, Emperor Marcus Aurelius, Sextus Empiricus, and Lucian of Samosata. These Roman thinkers studied Greek thought and presented it in more straightforward Latin versions. Cicero's dialogue, The Nature of the Gods, culminates with Cotta's devastating critique of divine justice. He questions how gods could possess human virtues like temperance or courage, which require temptation and danger. Regarding the universe as God, Cotta mockingly asks, "Why then add a number of other gods, and what a crowd of them?" He ridicules the notion of food deities, asking, "Do you think that there is really anybody so mad as to believe that the food which he eats is a god?" Lucretius created in his On the Nature of Things perhaps Europe's only successful philosophical system in poetic form. His heroic poetry celebrates Epicurus as humanity's rational savior who dared oppose his eyes against religion, which thrust its head from heaven, its horrible face glowering over mankind. For Lucretius, death's finality and the gods' absence enhanced life's sweetness. He dismisses immortality by noting that if souls cannot recall past lives, it's not too far from death anyway. In other words, Pliny the Elder considered searching for God's shape a sign of human weakness. He mocked the proliferation of deities, noting if everyone were correct about their gods, there would be more gods than people. With sardonic wit, Pliny noted God's limitations. He cannot, even if he should so wish, commit suicide, which is the greatest advantage he has given man. Marcus Aurelius, emperor and philosopher, embodied Rome's rationalist mood. His Meditations, written as self-counsel through ethical confusion, reveals a mind wavering between cosmic order and chance while offering practical wisdom for living well amid uncertainty. His philosophy centers on regular contemplation of change and impermanence. Everything harmonizes with me, which is harmonious to thee, O universe. Sextus Empiricus represented a stark contrast to Marcus Aurelius's warm, practical philosophy. As the exemplar of Roman skepticism, Sextus approached doubt not as a path to wisdom, but as an end in itself. His methodology involved dividing any proposition into opposing ideas, then developing dependent notions for each until finding contradictions or absurdities. In his works, Sextus systematically dismantled every argument for divine existence, concluding, "God is nothing." Lucian of Samosata approached doubt through humor rather than philosophical rigor. Unlike Sextus's methodical skepticism, Lucian mocked all philosophical schools equally, treating the Olympian gods as obvious fictions. He pioneered science fiction in his True History, describing fantastic journeys to the moon and encounters with bizarre extraterrestrials. The early Middle Ages marked a profound transformation in the relationship between faith and doubt. For the first time, belief itself, not just public religious observance, became the central religious duty. This shift created a new form of doubt that questioned not the gods, but the believer's own capacity for faith. This believer's doubt emerged as more painful than classical skepticism, as religions now structured themselves around the premise that belief was inherently difficult and required conscious effort. Unlike earlier religious traditions where doubt appeared only briefly during divine encounters, Jesus himself experienced agonizing doubt during his ministry. This transformed doubt into a recognized part of religious life. Paul's argument against Jewish law continued by emphasizing Abraham's faith before circumcision. Paul declared that Abraham, against all hope, in hope believed, marking a pivotal shift toward faith over law. Two of Paul's statements particularly stifle doubt: his rejection of questioning divine justice, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" and his insistence on obedience to authorities. Augustine's conversion struggle in his Confessions reveals the torment of his intellectual and spiritual journey. After years of philosophical seeking through Cicero, Manichaeism, and Neoplatonism, Augustine found himself unable to fully commit to Christianity despite intellectual agreement. In the garden scene, he describes his agony of hesitation in vivid physical terms. The battle wasn't intellectual, but volitional. My will could move my body in an instant, but my will could not command itself. Only when hearing a child's chant, "Pick up and read," did Augustine open Paul's letter and found the passage that dispelled all shadows of doubt. As Western doubt traditions were being suppressed, a fascinating transformation occurred in Eastern doubt. Shortly after Justinian closed pagan schools in 529 CE, Zen Buddhism emerged in China through the Bodhidharma. Blending with Taoism, Zen reached its golden age in the 8th and 9th centuries, offering a radical approach to enlightenment through cultivating profound doubt. Unlike the Buddha's progressive techniques, Zen sought sudden awakening through koans, paradoxical questions like, "What is the sound of one hand clapping?" that shattered conventional thinking. As one famous dictum states, "Great doubt, great awakening. Little doubt, little awakening. No doubt, no awakening." Both Christianity and Zen, despite their differences, shared doubt as their generative core, one exhorting faith as the answer to uncertainty, the other embracing uncertainty as the path to awakening. Contrary to common belief that doubt died during the Middle Ages, it actually thrived in a remarkable journey around the Mediterranean. As Christians drove philosophy eastward, doubt traveled in a clockwise loop, from Florence, where Greek learning faded, to Byzantium, then to Syria and Persia, where monasteries preserved Greek and Roman works. The Arab Muslim state welcomed these scholars, and rationalism spread west across Muslim North Africa into Spain, where Jews embraced it before Christians carried it back through Europe. Al-Ghazali, despite his skeptical crisis, ultimately became a powerful force against philosophical inquiry. He warned that mathematics could lead to unbelief, noting how many were seduced by philosophers' precision. If religion were true, it would not have escaped the notice of these men, since they are so precise in this science. After experiencing a spiritual crisis that left him unable to lecture, Al-Ghazali abandoned his prestigious position to pursue mystical Sufi practices. Abu Walid ibn Rushd, Averroes, represented the last significant Muslim philosophical resistance. In The Incoherence of the Incoherence, Averroes directly challenged Al-Ghazali, arguing that the Quran itself commanded, "Reflect, you have vision," making philosophical inquiry obligatory for capable Muslims. When philosophy seemed to contradict scripture, Averroes insisted on allegorical interpretation. Jewish philosophers like Maimonides and Gersonides continued this rationalist tradition. Gersonides combined theoretical work with technological innovation, using camera obscura to observe celestial events and inventing the Jacob's staff, a navigational instrument that measured angular distances between stars. Most remarkably, Gersonides falsified the Ptolemaic Earth-centered model through empirical observation, something not even Copernicus, Kepler, or Galileo would accomplish. When Christian Europe emerged from the 9th century, its intellectual foundation rested on limited resources. Yet even within these constraints, a struggle between rationalism and mysticism emerged. The 14th century saw Christian scholars becoming simultaneously more rationalist and more skeptical. John Buridan explained that thinking like Aristotle meant rejecting supernatural explanations. But now, with Aristotle, we speak in a natural mode, with miracles excluded. Throughout the Middle Ages, doubting Muslims, Jews, and Christians maintained a civilized conversation with each other and with ancient Greek and Roman philosophers. This conversation, informed by rationalist convictions of human unity and the relativism of cosmopolitan experience, was relatively open. The Renaissance emerged against a backdrop of uncertain religious devotion among Europe's masses. Petrarch exemplified the Renaissance turn away from scholasticism, criticizing stupid Aristotelians who invoked Aristotle's name without understanding him. This Italian movement favored poetry, plays, and vernacular literature over Latin logic. The period saw remarkable textual discoveries. Poggio Bracciolini found Lucretius's On the Nature of Things in 1417. Diogenes appeared in Latin in 1430, and Lorenzo Valla championed Epicurus in 1435. After Constantinople fell to the Turks in 1453, many ancient texts flowed westward, just as Gutenberg's press revolutionized reproduction. Pietro Pomponazzi published works concluding the soul was mortal, rejecting the need for heaven and hell to ensure morality, and dismissing ghosts, demons, and angels as delusions. He noted that either all major religions are false and the whole world is cheated, or two are wrong and the greater part of mankind is deceived, counting Epicurus and Lucretius among the few who avoided deception. The Inquisition records capture numerous voices of doubt among common people. In 1574, Commodo Canove was denounced for claiming paradise, purgatory, and hell were fantasies of friars and priests who wished to live without working. In 1575, physician Pietro Sagagos called miracles an invention of the priests to get more money. The most thoroughly documented case was that of Domenico Scandella, Minocchio, a miller who developed a unique cosmology where all was chaos until a mass formed just as cheese is made out of milk, and worms appeared in it, and these were the angels. Giordano Bruno's materialistic pantheism held that God and the infinite universe were one, the universe was eternal rather than created, and Christianity was meaningless. He believed Christ was merely an unusually skillful magician and rejected core Christian doctrines. Bruno combined Lucretius, Copernicus, pre-Socratic philosophy, and Neoplatonism into a radical worldview. His insight that the Copernican system supported Epicurus's claim of multiple worlds led him to envision an infinite universe with countless inhabited planets. Michel de Montaigne explored how perception varies with mood and physical state. He noted that wine tastes different to the sick, poetry affects people differently based on temperament, and sexual desire could completely transform one's judgment temporarily. He observed how we constantly change. He who last night was invited to come to dine this morning, today comes uninvited, seeing that he and his hosts are no longer themselves. Embracing skepticism, Montaigne inscribed quotations from Sextus Empiricus on his study rafters. He described the skeptic's position as one that doubts everything, even doubt itself. Most people form beliefs through custom of their country or upbringing, as by a tempest, without judgment or choice, then cling to these beliefs as to a rock. In 1628, at Cardinal Bagny's intellectual gathering, René Descartes challenged the prevailing skeptical fideism by proposing a new path to truth. His Meditations established his famous principle, "I think, therefore I am," or more accurately, "I doubt, therefore I am," by using doubt itself as the foundation for certainty. By arguing that inner knowledge of God proves the world exists, Descartes inadvertently advanced doubt by removing God from the physical world, giving science free rein while maintaining religious belief. Galileo Galilei's astronomical discoveries challenged church doctrine when he supported Copernican heliocentrism. Despite facing trial and house arrest in 1633, Galileo maintained that scripture should not be read literally regarding scientific matters, famously stating, "The intention of the Holy Ghost is to teach us how one goes to heaven, not how heaven goes." Pierre Bayle, 1647-1706, became doubt's great popularizer, bringing philosophical skepticism to the masses. His miscellaneous thoughts on the Comet of 1680 offered the first comprehensive defense of atheist morality, arguing through chapter titles like "Atheism Does Not Necessarily Lead to Corruption of Morals" and historical examples of virtuous unbelievers like Epicurus. Bayle's masterpiece, The Historical and Critical Dictionary, 1695-1697, became philosophy's greatest bestseller, reaching more readers than even Plato and remaining the most popular philosophical work through the 18th century. This bizarre book, structured as biographical entries with footnotes 20 times longer than the main text and footnotes to those footnotes, served as what historians called the arsenal of the Enlightenment. David Hume emerged as the period's most innovative philosophical doubter. In his Enquiry into Human Understanding and Dialogues Concerning Natural Religion, Hume dismantled arguments for God's existence while carefully maintaining plausible deniability. Through his character Philo, Hume argued that the world's order might be internal rather than designed, and questioned why the chain of cause and effect needed an outside force to start it. Hume further challenged theological assumptions by questioning why human thought should be the model of the whole universe, calling this anthropomorphic projection a natural illusion that sound philosophy ought carefully to guard against. He revived Epicurus' classic challenge: is he willing to prevent evil but not able? Then is he impotent? Is he able but not willing? Then is he malevolent? Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil? The 19th century marked history's best documented era of widespread doubt, with more doubters writing and speaking publicly than ever before. The century's distinguishing feature was its reformists, who began by opposing religious persecution and ended by challenging religion's support for political injustice. Many famous calls for reform, ending slavery, women's rights, free speech, came from doubters who saw these battles as extensions of their fundamental revolt against religion. Anne Newport Royal became a fierce advocate for secular government after marrying freethinker Major William Royal and absorbing Enlightenment ideas from his library. She warned against attempts to establish a national religion, reminding readers of historical religious violence. In 1827, she became the first person to lobby Congress regarding separation of church and state, investigating government institutions for religious encroachment, and fighting against Sabbatarian campaigns to stop Sunday mail delivery. Elizabeth Cady Stanton, the most vocal doubter among American reforming women, saw religious skepticism as fundamental to women's liberation. She pioneered feminist biblical criticism, pointing out how throughout Scripture, there is a suspicion of unworthiness and uncleanness regarding women, noting wryly that you can't even sacrifice a female goat to God. She condemned church teaching that made woman an afterthought in the creation, the author of sin, declaring that her sex was made a crime, marriage a condition of slavery, maternity a curse. Arthur Schopenhauer developed a bleak vision of existence as not merely an absurdity, but a bitter joke. Building on Kant, Schopenhauer argued there is only one great thing in itself, the universe as a single field that humans can never truly access. Our senses evolved for survival, not truth-seeking, leaving us deeply hypnotized by our needs and desires. After publishing his philosophical work in 1813, Schopenhauer discovered Buddhism and Hinduism, finding striking parallels to his own thinking. He treasured the Upanishads, reading from them nightly, calling them the consolation of my life and will be that of my death. He celebrated how Plato and the Indians had perceived reality's illusory nature, which Kant later proved through reason. Nietzsche's famous declaration, "God is dead," emerged from his madman story in The Gay Science. In this parable, a madman runs through the marketplace seeking God, only to announce to the mocking crowd, "We have killed him, you and I." the madman warns that without God, humanity faces an existential void. Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Scientific advances throughout the 19th century bolstered doubt's growing confidence. Modern atomic theory, beginning with John Dalton's 1808 publications, established that elements comprise identical atoms that combine in simple ratios, effectively separating atomism from its ancient philosophical roots in doubt. Similarly, geological and evolutionary theories provided naturalistic explanations for Earth's development. The 20th century emerges as a peak cosmopolitan moment in history, featuring profound skepticism about knowledge, truth, and universal values. Ludwig Wittgenstein set the philosophical tone with his dictum, "Whereof one cannot speak, thereof one must be silent," while others, like Bertrand Russell, maintained confidence in scientific doubt. In early 20th century America, outspoken doubt found more public acceptance than in most eras. Thomas Edison shocked the nation in 1910 when he told the New York Times he saw no use of a future life and rejected afterlife beliefs as mere expressions of humanity's dread of coming to an end. Despite pressure from investors to recant, Edison doubled down, declaring he had never seen the slightest scientific proof of the religious theories of heaven and hell, a future life for individuals, or of a personal God. Sigmund Freud transformed Western culture with his psychological theories that undermined traditional morality. His 1927 The Future of an Illusion established him among history's great doubters. In this work, Freud argues that religion is an illusion, a willful error born of childhood feelings toward parents and sustained by fear of community rebuke. He believed humanity could handle the shock of truth, arguing that people will have to admit to themselves the full extent of their helplessness, but could learn to make proper use of their resources. Wittgenstein transformed philosophy by showing that philosophical problems were conceptual knots created by language. He argued that meaning is defined by communities playing a language game together, rather than by correspondence to some ultimate reality. In his final work, On Certainty, Wittgenstein challenged skepticism by arguing that doubt itself requires certainty. If you tried to doubt everything, you would not get as far as doubting anything. Existentialists like Sartre approached doubt differently. Sartre's atheism was foundational to his philosophy. There is no human nature because there is no God to have a conception of it. His principle that existence precedes essence meant humans define themselves through their actions, making us all responsible for creating human reality. The Holocaust profoundly transformed Jewish doubt. Elie Wiesel lost his faith at Auschwitz, writing that the nocturnal silence murdered my God and my soul. When witnessing a child's slow hanging, he thought, "Where is he? Here he is. He is hanging here on this gallows." Yet some Jews maintained ritual even after rejecting belief, famously putting God on trial in the camps, finding him guilty, then proceeding to evening prayers. In Cold War America, atheist became synonymous with communist. The national identity was deliberately reshaped to emphasize religious belief as a contrast to Soviet ideology. In 1954, Congress changed the national motto from E Pluribus Unum to In God We Trust, requiring it on all currency by 1955. The following year, the words Under God were added to the Pledge of Allegiance. European interest in Eastern philosophies evolved significantly over time. Initially viewed through a Western lens emphasizing atheistic aspects while ignoring living traditions, Buddhism gradually gained authentic Western practitioners. Zen Buddhism particularly resonated with the history of doubt. D.T. Suzuki emphasized that it is necessary, absolutely necessary, to believe in nothing. Contemporary teachers like Bernard Glassman founded the Zen Peacemaker Order based on not knowing, while Stephen Batchelor titled his books The Faith to Doubt and Buddhism Without Beliefs. Throughout history, many thinkers have argued that studying these questions gives life meaning and happiness. Doubters should engage in practices, therapy, or art to develop a manageable relationship with a possibly non-human universe. Modern doubters compose sacred but secular worlds through philosophy, psychotherapy, art, meditation, and festivals. The history of doubt spans 26 centuries, with many of its proponents deeply aware of their place in this intellectual tradition. Understanding this history is crucial for meaningful conversation about belief and unbelief, allowing discussions to build upon established arguments rather than constantly starting from scratch. While acknowledging religion's beauty, feasts, miracles, compassion, and communal joy, doubt offers its own rigorous relationship to truth that prizes sobriety and resignation when necessary above belief's comforts. Doubt advises creating desires based on actual experience, accepting our animal nature, devoting ourselves to wisdom, friends, family, community, and pleasure, while knowing none brings consistent happiness. The key is staying agile with an open mind, expecting change, accepting death, and enjoying life. For its longevity, productivity, pluck, warmth, service to both friend and foe, and commitment to demonstrative truth, doubt deserves recognition as a grand historical tradition worthy of quiet respect and open pride. As Marcus Aurelius explained, the brains that got you through past troubles will get you through future ones. Perhaps in this uncertain world, embracing doubt itself might be our most honest path to wisdom.